Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Heritage Baptist Church for our evening service. Our first song for tonight is going to be number 40. That's 40, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand together and we will sing. Number 40, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
You may be seated.
Good evening. Welcome back. Thank you for braving all of the snow that's flying out there. It could be worse. We could be in South Carolina right now. Saw some pictures from some friends down there and wish that it would come our way. Although, Aaron, $50 from each student, I might call a snow day. Okay. Pastor Betry, if you're listening, I didn't say that. Some of you did watch the game and tried to play Where Was Waldo and were not able to find Pastor Betry. It's because he wasn't there, okay? Nobody listens. But as we get started this evening and we go to the Lord in prayer, let's continue to be in prayer for the Betrys as they are taking a brief vacation, enjoying some sunny days down in Florida, as well as some refreshing at the pastor's conference that he's at. And let's pray as we start tonight. Father God, we do thank You and praise You that we can come back together and join together in fellowship around Your word. And through song, as we praise You, we ask that You would just be with us in the remainder of the service this evening as we continue to praise You with our song And as we hear from your word this evening, Lord, that you would work in our hearts in the way that we need, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our next song is number 261, Trust and Obey. You can go ahead and remain seated for this one, Trust and Obey.
When we walk with the
song number 318, I Need Thee Every Hour, number 318, I Need Thee Every Hour.
I need thee.
Just the voices on this last one.
I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
And now Lexi Charleston is going to play for us Showers of Blessing.
Amen. Thank you for that, Lexi. Take your Bibles this evening. Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, and verse 1. First Kings, chapter 17, verse 1. As we receive an introduction to a character in the Old Testament who receives quite a bit of time in the New Testament, just doing some quick counting via the means of study guides where other people have done the work for me, you know, I'm blanking on the right term. Concordances, there we go. If you look up this individual's name, Elijah, he is within the top five characters of the Old Testament referenced or referred to in the New Testament. This morning in James chapter 5, we looked at the fact that Elias or Elijah was just a simple person, a man subject to like passions as we are. And yet a man who God used mightily. Tonight I'd like for us to take a look at an introduction into the life of this Old Testament character as we begin a series in Sunday evenings looking at the life of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, this is how we get to know him. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's how this prophet comes onto the scene. In order to understand kind of a little bit what's going on, we need to understand the background of Israel at this time. In the nation's history, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes had split under Jeroboam. And then we have the southern two tribes of Judah still remaining. When you look at the kings of the northern tribes of Israel, none of them are any good from God's perspective. Many of them did wonderful things, humanly speaking, strengthening the army, securing the borders, expanding the country. But from God's perspective, starting with Jeroboam and going down the line, each one seems to do worse and worse. So we're going to take a quick run through this evening these kings of Israel to understand the setting, and then we're just going to take a look at who this Elijah is from this verse. So if we take our Bibles and we go back a couple of chapters to 1 Kings chapter 13, where we see the nation of Israel and Judah splitting, starting in verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." We need to remember that Jeroboam had just been met by the prophet. The prophet took his garments and tore them into 12 pieces, giving 10 of them to Jeroboam and said, "God is going to split the nation of Israel, and 10 of those tribes are going to belong to you." And Jeroboam had God's promise that he was going to get these 10 tribes, and yet God's promise wasn't enough for him. He started to look at the externals and realized that if his people kept going to Jerusalem to worship God like they were supposed to, then eventually they would not want to follow his political leadership. So verse 28, "The king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them," unto the people of Israel, "it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And what he is doing is he is taking everything that at this point God had set up, the worship of Jehovah that was to be done in the temple. Jeroboam is making a copycat. He's even creating when his feast days are going to be. In chapter 14, verse 9, Jeroboam's son is ill and he sends to the prophet. And the prophet gives God's commentary on the life of Jeroboam. "But hast, Jeroboam, hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back." Moving to chapter 15, the son of Jeroboam, verse 25 and 26, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the 2nd year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he, did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. So Nadab is following in his father's footsteps. In verse 27, we have Baasha, the son of Ahijah. This would have been Nadab's nephew of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote Nadab at Gibeathon. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all of Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Continuing this process, this road that Jeroboam set the nation on. Chapter 16, verses 8. Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign in Israel, over Israel in Tirzah for 2 years. We don't really have too much of a understanding of him. There's not that much of a description of him. But we know that his servant, Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him. And as he was in Tisra, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azra, steward of his house in Tisra, Zimri went in and smote him and killed him. And some of the people didn't like that very much. So they're going to go ahead and take revenge on Zimri. Verse 18, when Zimri then sees the city was taken, he does what every good leader does. He goes to the palace of the king's house, and he burns the king's house over him with fire, and he died. Why? Verse 19, for the sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. After Zimri, we have Omri. And Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Why? Because he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. In verse 28, we get introduced to Ahab. So Omri slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign in Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And you look at the political and the religious setting of Israel at this time, and you just think, what is going on? You have this nation that was called by God to be set apart, to be a light and a witness for him. And politically and religiously, this country of Israel goes further and further away from God. And when you get to Ahab, the scriptures tell us Ahab made Jeroboam look like a child with the sin that he committed. Why? Well, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel which were before him. And when we think about how the leadership of a nation affects the people, the author of Hebrews throws this little commentary in verse 34. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Iberam, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. If we think back when the Israelites conquered Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6 in verse 26, because the city of Jericho was completely destroyed and dedicated to God, Joshua calls and gathers the people around him, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Basically saying that whoever tries to rebuild the city of Jericho, it's going to cost him his firstborn and his youngest child. And you have, during the time of Ahab, this Bethelite who thinks it would be a good idea to rebuild the city of Jericho. That is the state of Israel when Elijah shows up on the scene. One king after another has led the people away from Jehovah to worship false gods after their own making. And we come to King Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Who is this Jezebel? Well, her father, Ethbaal, was originally a priest of Ashtoreth. But then he decided that that wasn't enough for him. So he assassinated the king of Tyre and took the throne for himself at the age of 36. So a great stand-up guy. That's the father of Jezebel. Since he was a priest, that would explain why his daughter Jezebel was so zealous in the promotion of causing Israel to worship the Phoenician gods. The name Baal means, or her name means with Baal, or towards the idol. And we're told that Ahab goes further than his predecessors. The kings before him at least made up a god. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. They made a false likeness of him. But what Ahab does with his wonderful wife is he takes the Israelites from worshiping a false version of God to worshiping Baal, who was no god. They built an altar. They worshiped him. They made the grove. The worship of Baal went from a hidden worship to open worship. And Baal, whose name means Lord or Master, in the land of Israel has now become the rival of Jehovah. The people were taught to follow after Baal, to call upon his name, just as their fathers had been taught to call upon the name of Jehovah. They were taught that Baal was the true God in Canaan before the Israelites showed up and began to introduce the foreign worship of Jehovah. The worship of Baal, he was the fertility god. You worship him, you get your crops to grow, you get rain. And the stage is being set politically and religiously for a clash to occur. The seed of Abraham, which was called to be a light, is now indiscernible from the heathen surrounding them. And when we come to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we have no introduction of who this man is, other than the fact that all of a sudden, God is calling out his people. This prophet appears suddenly on the scene. No introduction. There is no record of God calling him. He just shows up and declares God's judgment on his people for their sin. And as you study through the life of Elijah, it's easy to get caught up in the extraordinary and the incredible aspects of his life. Going by a creek and being fed by ravens. Going to a widow's home and the oil and flour never running out. raising the son of a widow who had passed away, calling down the fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, outrunning Ahab's chariots, departing this earth in the chariot of fire, and we can get caught up in those fantastic details of his life and miss the overall purpose of his narrative. The overarching purpose of the Elijah narrative is God calling his people back to himself because they had now turned from him. The prophet's name, Elijah, means Jehovah is my strength, or my God is Jehovah. You say, what's in a name? In our American culture today, we pick names that sound cool. We pick names that we like, names that might go well together. But when you look in the ancient Near East, names have meaning. As we saw this morning, Elijah, he was just a man subject to like passions as we are, and yet Jehovah was his strength. Not just that Jehovah gave him strength, but Jehovah was his strength. Elijah was a mortal, fallible, weak human. On his own, he was nothing. He had no special birth. He had no special heritage that we know of. But he was one whose strength was God. His name reveals his strength. The character of the man of God. He comes before Ahab uninvited. If we learn anything about cultures and customs in this time, you don't just show up before the king without an invitation. It usually doesn't end well with you. And we picture Ahab on his throne, surrounded by the best of the best. And this prophet shows up in a camel skin suit. Probably not the most handsome of individuals. Walks down towards the king and declares, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, it shall not rain, or there shall not be dew nor rain these years, according to my word." Elijah was one who was willing to stand for God. The one who strengthened him. He was willing to stand for the God that Ahab and Jezebel had caused the nation of Israel to abandon. And he proclaims, "The Lord God lives." Although God's people had forsaken him, he had not forsaken them. Although it seemed as if God was not involved in the lives of his people, he had not forgotten them nor their calling. He is still a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God is a living God. He is active and he is at work. And as Elijah comes on the scene suddenly, without introduction, declaring to Ahab and to all of the nation of Israel, "Jehovah lives," and you're about to see it. God is about to demonstrate who he is. The Lord God of Israel lives. To those who opposed God, this statement gripped their soul with terror. But to those who were still faithful to him, and we see in the Elijah narrative, there were those who were still faithful to God. And this proclamation fills his people with hope. You know, it is so easy to look around the world around us and think, where's God? What's going on? Has God forgotten us? Has God abandoned us? And I imagine that that is very much like what those few who were faithful in Israel felt. Yet God lives. He has not forsaken them. Elijah says, I stand before him. I serve him. I am willing to be the one who stands for what is right. And although he physically stood in the presence of Ahab, Elijah is declaring that he is conscious of a presence greater than any earthly king. I stand before God. I am the representative of Jehovah. And what is his proclamation? He declares boldly that there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. This is a direct attack against Baal. Baal, the Canaanite Phoenician god of fertility and weather, specifically rainstorms. And Elijah says, it's not gonna rain until I say it will. Just as Jehovah demonstrated his superiority over the gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues, he is about to reveal to his people and again demonstrate his power over Baal by challenging him in Baal's area of supposed power. Where does Elijah receive this boldness? We're not told of God telling Elijah to make this proclamation. But we do see what Elijah is saying is not something that is out of the blue. Elijah receives this proclamation from the promises of Jehovah himself. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 11. Verses 16 and 17. Moses tells the people of Israel, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Jumping ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, and then verses 23 and 24. Verse 15, Moses says, it shall come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then he lists these curses that God will give for disobedience. Verse 23, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be as brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be as iron. And the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Before the Israelites even entered the promised land, Moses warns them, while you're here, if you turn from God, this is going to be the penalty. This is going to be God's judgment. And the Israelites, by this time when Elijah shows up on the scene, had not been serving God. They had turned to other gods for several decades. And I'm sure that even those who knew this passage in Deuteronomy were probably thinking, well, God's not doing anything about it, so why does it matter? You know, when we don't see God actively involved, does he really care? Does it really matter? In 2 Chronicles chapter number 6, we see Solomon, and as he's dedicating the temple, verses 26 and 27, he's praying to God. And he prays in verse 26, "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance." Solomon understands the reality of people. He doesn't say, "God, if they turn away from you and serve other gods," he knows it's going to happen. He says, "When they do this, God, when your people turn from you, when you judge them, if they turn back to you, I ask that you restore the rain to them." In chapter 7, verse 12 of 2 Chronicles, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." And the most familiar verse that we like to quote about America that has nothing to do with America: "If my people, Israel, that I am currently judging and punishing for their sin, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Where does Elijah get this authority that it shall not rain, there will not be dew on the earth until I say so? It comes from the promises of God. He strengthens himself from God's word. But he strengthens himself also with the power of prayer. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. His prayer was answered because he prayed earnestly. Literally, he prayed with prayer. He didn't stop. His prayer was answered because he prayed God's promises to him. When he first makes the decree that it will not rain, he's claiming God's promise that I will judge the sin when my people sin. And 3.5 years later, when we see him again praying that the Lord would send rain, what occurred right before then? Elijah had just challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The Israelites finally made the choice. Elijah said, "Who is God? Who are you going to serve? If God is God, serve him. Make a choice. If Baal is God, serve him." And the people are just like, We don't know. And God miraculously sends fire from heaven, demonstrating that he was God. And the Israelites did what? They turned back to him. They repented of their sin. They forsook that. They returned to God. And Elijah says, "Okay, God, your people have returned to you. Restore the rain as you have promised." What do we take from this evening? You know, are we supposed to go to the White House, march right in, declare ourselves an audience with the president and say, "It's not going to rain until America turns back to God"? No. I don't think you'd be able to make it into the White House if you tried. But as believers, we can take courage. The Lord God of Israel lives. God is not dead. We look at the world, we look at how people are treating God, how they have turned from Him, and we think things are terrible and there's nothing good that's ever going to happen. But God is not dead. We can take refuge and courage in that. Elijah was willing to stand alone for God in the midst of a culture that had forsaken him. Are we willing to make that stand with Elijah? His message found power in the words of God and fervent prayer. Do we find our strength and God's message for today in His Word? Do we find our strength in prayer? Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. May we take courage in the fact that the God of Israel is still alive. May we be willing to stand as light in this dark world for Him, strengthening ourselves through the truth of His Word and the power of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Elijah, his willingness to stand when others bent the knee to false gods. His willingness to be a testimony of You, being strengthened through the promises that You gave in Your Word. Father, may we make sure that we are spending our time with You to take the strength that we need from Your Word as we look at a world that has turned its back on You. May we find the truth in Your Word. And may we daily strengthen ourselves as He did in our communication with You through prayer. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.